said? Amen. Good morning. Thank you, Glendon, for that prayer. And I'll tell you what, we are certainly praying for your uncle and for your friend. I know those are very serious situations, but we're also praying for you, and we're glad that you're okay. If you didn't see it on Facebook, Glendon had a little accident this week. And when I say a little accident, a very serious accident. And we are so glad to see you here and alive and well. And if you don't know how hardcore Glendon is, he gets, how many stitches did you get in your arm? 27 stitches in his arm, goes to work the next morning, cleans up his area, and gets right back after it. So we are glad that you're okay. We love you, Glendon. Thank you for that prayer. And we're just so glad everyone's here. We're a family here, and we want to love each other and help each other get to heaven. And so we're just so glad that everyone is here this morning. It's good to see. I'm looking out. I don't see any visitors, but we're family. So glad to have everyone here. Go ahead and open up your Bibles, if you will, to Acts chapter 2 is where we're going to be in just a moment. Acts chapter 2. And as you're turning over there, I want to make this statement that might surprise you, and it's just my opinion. But as you look at Acts chapter 2, and as we get into verse 38 that we have been studying and looking at, there are a lot of things that are stated here in the book of Acts, and these different subjects that are of no small dispute among people who call themselves Christians. You know, there's a lot of, different opinions about baptism and baptism's role and what baptism does, and we're going to spend a few weeks talking about that. And of course, there is a little bit of discrepancy about the Holy Spirit from people who consider themselves Christians and who the Holy Spirit is and what it does and its role today. So this statement might surprise you, but I believe that actually understanding repentance and what the Bible actually teaches about repentance is the most misunderstood of the callings of the Christian here in the book of Acts in verse 38 of chapter 2. There is no small disagreement among those who classify themselves as Christians as to what repentance means and to what we're supposed to repent of or who we're supposed to repent to. And I want to give you just a couple of extremes and give you some personal examples and some personal experiences I've had to illustrate this. When I was up north in Minnesota and I was doing one of my internships, I was 18 years old, we ran into a movement called the Free Grace Movement. And this happened when we were at a fair and we had our own booth set up with a Bible quiz and we were talking to people and talking about scripture. And then this other group, this other church, had this big tent set up, the Free Grace Movement, and they had people lined up for maybe, you know, three blocks, so to speak. And they were taking a survey to find out whether or not you were going to heaven or not on this survey. And they could tell you right then and there. And this is what they were handing out, and we read this, and I just want to read you guys what they say about repentance and what they were teaching people about repentance, and this might explain the line. It says, repentance is probably the most misunderstood word in the English language. I'll give them that. What saving repentance is not? They taught, number one, saving repentance is not being sorry for your sins. Number two, saving repentance is not turning from your sins or reforming your life. Number three, saving repentance is not the willingness to turn your life over to God so that he can direct your path. Saving repentance has absolutely nothing to do with regretting your sins or ever resolving to turn from them. God is willing to save you just the way you are. After all, the Bible says, while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. You want to hop in line for that? And of course their line was massive because that's what they were selling people. Come on board. God wants you to sin. And if you try to be good, if you try to repent from sin and resolve to turn from your sins, well, you're trying to earn your salvation and you need to repent from that. And so just keep on sinning. Well, their line was really big because, wow, that sounds really appealing to a lot of people. I can be saved and just keep on living the lifestyle I want to. So that's extreme number one. But then there was another extreme, also while I was up in Minnesota, I mean Northerners, and we were at a Bible study, and we were at a bookstore, and this lady joined us, and she sat down and joined our Bible study, and we were just asking her questions about her walk and her faith, and we got into repentance, and she said that I have not sinned in 37 years. We said, really? How is that? And she said, well, it's impossible for you to sin if you're a Christian. You cannot sin, and if you've actually repented, you'll never sin again. And if you've actually continued to struggle with sin, then you never ever repented in the first place and you're lost and condemned and going to hell. And so you see the difference there? We've got one side that says just keep on sinning and you do whatever you want. And you've got another side that says it's impossible for you to sin. And if you ever sin, you've never really repented. Well, there are a lot of things that need to be discussed. Needless to say, when we open up the book of Acts and look at verse 38 of chapter 2, and the very first thing Peter calls for this group of people to do in response to their being cut to the heart is to repent. And we better understand what that means, because what Peter is going to require of them is what is also going to be required of us. We need to understand what that looks like, what it means to be repentant and to repent. It might surprise you that the word repentance or repent only appears in the Bible 69 times in the Old Testament and in the New Testament combined. But as we'll see, repentance, though it is only mentioned by that name that many times, is discussed in many more ways throughout Scripture. Because repent, as you look at that phrase, is a compound word. It's made up of two different ideas, two words in the Greek. The first being meta, which means after or accompanied, and then the second being noeo, which means to perceive or to think. And so growing up, you've probably heard it put this way, that repentance is a change of mind or a change of heart. But it's much more than that. And I think we all understand that, because we repent or change our mind about different things all the time. But it's not just a change of mind. It's a change of action if you've actually had a change of mind and a change of heart. I'll give you a for instance. This past Saturday, yesterday, I was at the country club here in town, and don't worry, I wasn't golfing, no one got injured, but we were picking up the grounds and picking up all the wood, and I thought to myself, you know, I'm the youngest person here, I don't have to stretch or do anything, I can just jump right in and start lifting all this wood. Well, I have repented of that decision that I made. I am sore today, I'm hurting today, and I'll tell you what, it's not just that I'm sorry that I'm hurting, but I'm sorry enough that in the future, if I'm going to do some kind of a physical exerting exercise first thing in the morning, I'm going to make a change. I'm going to stretch going forward because I don't want to go through what I did. That was a foolish decision on my part. And so when we talk about repentance, as we're going to bring this out, we're not merely talking about a change of mind. We are talking about something more. And that's what we want to look at this morning. And we want to begin our study looking at this concept of worldly sorrow versus godly sorrow. And to introduce that, let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And as you're turning over there, I want to use an illustration to kind of set the stage for this principle and then apply it to our relationship to Christ. This past week, Robert Spear, you guys all remember Robert Spear. Well, he's getting married in a few weeks also to his fiancée, Lauren, and we've been doing premarital counseling. And one of the things we talked about is the different acronyms that Dr. Emerson Egrick uses in Love and Respect for how a woman feels loved and needs to feel loved from her husband, and how a husband needs to feel respected from his wife. And on the acronym there, P stands for peacemaking, and what he talks about is that she needs to hear you say that you're sorry. She needs to hear that from you. You need to be willing to admit when you're wrong, and she feels loved when you do that as a husband. And so when I've done this exercise with people, I say, I want you to tell me, Robert, what you think that means, and then she's going to give you a grade. And so without a beat, Robert goes, well, it's not just saying you're sorry. I need to show her I'm sorry, because my words mean nothing if I don't actually change. And for every woman in here, and I'm just going to pick on husbands instead of the other way around, but for every woman in here, you understand that when your husband makes a mistake or blows it, you do not just want to hear him say that he's sorry, but then continue to neglect the thing that you've asked him to do. You want him to show you that he's sorry. Saying that he's sorry means absolutely no difference. They're just empty words if there's not action that's followed up with it, right? We understand that in our physical relationships with one another. We understand that in our marriages or with our children. why is it any different with our relationship to God? You cannot just merely tell God you're sorry without making a change. Because that's what the word you need to focus on in repentance is, a change of mind. There is a change that needs to take place. Because anyone can say they're sorry and not really mean it. They might be sorry that things are tense or things are uncomfortable, but am I actually really sorry for what I did? Well, that remains to be seen by my actions. Read what Paul says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and let's start in verse 6. Paul writes and says, "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. As he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter," that's the letter of 1 Corinthians we're currently studying, "I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a little while. But as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in this matter." Let's break this text down and talk about this together. Because just as our earthly relationships, we can be sorry but not sorry, the same thing can happen in our relationship to God. Here, Paul talks about that there are different kinds of sorrow. That there is something that he calls godly sorrow, which will result when the right things take place in salvation. But then there is worldly sorrow that will result only in death. Why? Well, I want you to look at what Paul says. Because while I disagree vehemently with what the free grace movement was teaching, point number one was not that far off. They say saving repentance is not being sorry for your sins. Saving repentance is not merely being sorry for your sins. But I want you to notice that Paul does not say that sorrow was repentance. Look at the text again. He separates those. He says that godly sorrow leads to repentance, produces repentance. And earlier he said that he was thankful that they were grieved into repenting. Paul did not say, "I heard that you were grieving, so obviously you've repented." Paul says that he was grateful that their grieving led to repentance. This is what Paul classifies as godly grief, godly sorrow. This is a sorrow that is not just sorry that you got caught, that is not just sorry for the consequences. This is a sorrow that one has a conviction of the heart and recognizes what they did was wrong and that they are going to make a change, repentance, going forward. That the only kind of sorrow that does us any good is a sorrow that moves us to change the way that we are acting. A sorrow that brings us to repentance and ultimately brings us to salvation as a result of our repentance. And we're going to touch on that a little bit more in just a second. But what then is worldly sorrow? Well, ultimately, this is a sorrow that does not lead to change. This is someone who's sorry because they got caught or sorry for the consequences. This is not an actual change of mind. And how can you know? Because there is no change in their life. They say they're sorry for the same thing over and over and over and over and over again, but there's never any change. There's never any effort made to change. And so the evidence is that there's actually no repentance that's taking place. And as a result, when there's no repentance, there's no forgiveness of sins. And when there's no forgiveness of sins, there is no expectation of salvation or life, but there is only an expectation of death. Which is why Paul says worldly sorrow leads to death. Where there is no repentance, there is no change. And where there is no change, sin remains. And where sin remains, death follows. I want you to look at now Matthew chapter 3 with me for a moment. Because we want to bring about this godly sorrow and repentance aspect and create a word picture for us. And Matthew chapter 3 is a really interesting passage because it is the only passage in Scripture in which we can cite and read someone being rejected baptism. And so and when we look at this passage in chapter 3 of Matthew and in verse 5, it says that all of Jerusalem and Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, that is John the Baptist, and they were being baptized by him in the river of the Jordan, confessing their sins. This was a baptism of repentance. They were confessing their sins and saying that they were resolving to turn from their sins, that they didn't want to live this way anymore, and people were changing from the heart and from the hand, their actions. But then another group comes. Verse 7. It says, but when he saw the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? Can you imagine that if someone came down to obey the gospel and they wanted to be baptized and this is what they were met with? You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? But notice why he says this. Look what he says. He says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Does anyone's version say not keeping with repentance, but bear fruit worthy of repentance in their Bible? Any of you have that? That's the better word here, and let me explain why. The original understanding of this word and what is used here is what we would literally translate as the idea of equal scales or equal weight. And so if you did something that was, you know, if you worked unjust scales and you cheated people, then these things didn't measure up, right? You would be paid a certain amount, but what you were paid was far less than what you should have been paid because the scales were tipped to make it look like it was fair, but it was not. And this is the word John is using here, and what he's saying is you need to bear fruit. You need to show worthy evidence that you have actually changed, that you have actually repented. Because while repentance is something that takes place in the mind and is invisible, it can be evidenced by what we see externally in our lives and in the lives of others. Repentance can be weighed. And so when we look at our lives, you cannot just merely, it's kind of like what James would say. You know, you say you have faith without works. You know, show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. I'm going to put my money where my mouth is. And that's what John was teaching them is, you know, you don't have any need to repent or so you think. You're not worried about the wrath that is to come. You think you're great the way you are. You don't think you need to change. And when you realize your need to change and that you're ready to change, come back and show that to me and then I'll baptize you. I want to give us a biblical illustration of this, that godly sorrow leads to change and repentance and worldly sorrow leads to death. And I want to look at Peter and Judas. Because both men betrayed Jesus. Both men were sorrowful for what they had done, and both men acted very differently as a result of that sorrow. I want you to try to choose which one of those individuals would you like to be in the narrative of Scripture? Would you like to be the one that rejected Jesus and betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver? And then when it didn't work out the way you thought, you tried to fix it and go back and on your promise and give the money back so they'd give you Jesus back and it didn't work out? Or would you want to be the one that looked at other people dead in the face and swore up and down that you've never seen Jesus ever in your life and then Jesus turns and looks at you in the face? I wouldn't want to be either of those guys. Both of them betrayed Jesus, sinned grievously against Jesus. And both of them were sorrowful. When Jesus turned and looked at Peter, it said that Peter remembered the Lord's words and he went away and he wept bitterly. We know that Judas was sorrowful too. Because the text tells us actually that when Judas saw that they had condemned him, that he immediately tried to remedy the situation. He tries to give the silver back and they won't accept it back, and so he throws it at their feet. Judas didn't think it was going to go this way, and when it started going wrong, Judas was panicking. He was grieved for what he had done. But we have two very different kinds of grief here, evidenced by their actions. Peter's would be a godly grief that would lead to repentance, and Judas's grief would be a worldly grief that would lead to death. Because while Peter would go away and weep bitterly, he would come back to the Lord, would he not? And when Jesus called him, he would come. And he would end up being told by Jesus three times, "Feed my sheep." And Peter would go on to become an apostle and turn his entire life around from being the man who was ashamed of Jesus to a woman at a campfire, to being the Peter who would stand before the Sanhedrin council that had the authority to kill him and say, "I can't help but talk about Jesus." But Judas, on the other hand, when things did not go the way that he wanted, he was sorry for the consequences. He was sorry that for the way things were going, but obviously he was not repentant at heart. Because what Judas did instead is he just didn't want to deal with the consequences, so Judas went out and he hung himself. Two men, both friends of Jesus, both betrayed Jesus, both sorrowful for what they had done. One had godly sorrow, one had worldly sorrow. Very different results. One led to repentance in life, one led to destruction, and the evidence is clear to us in the text. But as we look at this, you might say, okay, I accept that repentance means that there needs to be a change. When is that supposed to happen? Does that happen all at one moment, or does that happen over a period of time? And how long is too long? How does this work? What we need to understand as we look at this and as we look at repentance is that repentance is both a point and a process. It's both a point in time and a process over time. That it is both a moment in time and a movement over our life and over time. Well, let's illustrate this together. When you go a few chapters later in the book of Acts, to Acts chapter 8, here we have Philip has traveled to Samaria and is teaching people there. And among those people that he is teaching and preaching the gospel to is a man that is named Simon, who's a sorcerer. And at this point in his life, he had been making his money by conning people and tricking people and putting on an act. But when he sees Philip doing what he was doing, he recognized this is the real deal. This is not an act. This is not magic. And it says in the text that Simon himself believed and was baptized and starts following Philip. Simon becomes a disciple. He had a moment of clarity where he realized what he was doing was wrong. Simon repents. Simon becomes a disciple of Jesus. And then some time goes by and Peter and John are sent up to Samaria because they had only been baptized in the name of Jesus. None of them had received miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit by the laying on of their hands. And so they come up probably a month later, a couple months later. We don't know the time period here, but they couldn't get on a private jet and jump up to Samaria, so some time has elapsed. And he's been a disciple and he's growing for this time. But then something happens. He sees something that catches his attention. It says in the text that when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Simon's a wealthy person, and for what we don't know his motive. I don't want to impose any motive here. I can suggest, but I don't want to impose. But Simon has made his money by putting on this act. But now, notice, Simon does not want to pay them for a miraculous gift. He wants to be able to give the gifts. And I can imagine what's going through his mind. How much money can I charge someone to be able to give them the power to heal somebody? Or to be able to give them the power to speak in a different language? He doesn't want the gift. He wants the ability to give the gifts. And so he says, okay, how much money do I have to shell out? What do I got to pay for you guys to do this myself? I want you to look at Peter's response. Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought that you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing that you have said may come upon me. Peter calls Simon to repent. Well, I thought Simon already did that. Simon has a change of life and he stops his sorcery and he becomes a disciple and he's walking with Philip and he was baptized. And there was a moment. That's where it started. It has to start somewhere. He started here. Simon repented. But that did not mean Simon was going to walk perfectly. Simon found himself again entrapped in sin and needed to repent, and would probably continue many times in his life to have to go through a process similar to this. This is what we want to understand. When we look at this, that, you know, maybe he never repented. Maybe it wasn't genuine, perhaps, but maybe there's another explanation. That repentance is both a moment in time as well as a motion throughout time. Repentance has to start somewhere, doesn't it? Let's go back in Acts to Acts 2 and look at these people. These people that just a few weeks prior to this had been crying out, crucify him, about Jesus, suddenly have a change of heart and a change of mind. They are repentant. They are moved with godly sorrow and moved to repentance going forward. They did not want to live the way that they had lived. They do not want to treat Jesus and think about Jesus the way that they had done previously. And so Peter's admonition to them to repent started right there. It was in that moment that they became convicted and made a determination that they did not want to live the way that they had previously going forward. It was without regret. That from that moment going forward, they made a determination that they were going to live for Jesus. Repentance has to start somewhere. It starts in a moment where you're convicted, where you are really truly converted from the heart, from godly sorrow, and moved to change. And you start moving the pieces forward that starting from right now, I'm going to make a change. Everyone has to come to that kind of point with something, don't they? You know, when people are struggling with addiction, they've got to get to a point where they have a moment of repentance, right? Where they say, I've had enough and I'm done. Now, that doesn't mean they're never going to be tempted in the future and they're never going to have to struggle in the future, but it means that they've made a change of life from that point forward. They're going to start working. They're going to start growing. They're going to start doing something different. For some people, it's that first moment where they sit in a group of people and they say, I'm an alcoholic. And they finally accept it and admit it. It's from that point forward, they have a moment of repentance. But they've got more to come. Ephesians talks about this in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, and Paul writes and says the following, now I say and testify this in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. By the way, when he says no longer walk, implies that they had walked like this. So keep that in mind, that at one point, this is how you lived, was this. Darkened in your understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of their hearts, they've become calloused and given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. He says, this is the way that you used to live, this great paradox, where you were so calloused in your heart that you couldn't feel the things you should feel,
But the way that you were controlled was by your feelings, by your emotions, by your sensualities and your passions and your desires. That's the way that you lived. But at some point, there became a moment when you made a change, when you made a decision that you were not going to live this way anymore. When was that moment? Look ahead. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus to put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of your life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. This is why it's so important that we talk about a moment of salvation and a moment of repentance. We're going to deal more with the moment of salvation when we get to baptism and understanding baptism's role. But this moment in time that you can point to and say, this is when I started. This is when I made a conviction. This is when I made a change. And Paul here says that you did live this way, but when you learned the truth about Christ and you were taught about Christ and what to put off, you made a decision, I'm not going to live like this anymore. It was your moment of repentance, your conviction, your conversion moment, that period of history. But it doesn't just stop there. Because let me ask you this. When you did that, when you were convicted of the gospel and you had your moment of repentance soon after, followed by your obedience to the gospel through baptism, did you immediately have everything figured out the next day? Did you immediately walk perfectly, or do you walk perfectly now? No. That does now, let me ask you this. Does that mean that you never repented? Because maybe you obeyed the gospel and later that week you sinned. Well, obviously your repentance wasn't genuine, so you got to start over and do the whole process all over again. No, that's not what this is teaching. Because putting off and putting on is a process that happens over time. We want to look at the text to show that. Look again in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, rather, be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Let me ask you, have any of you attained that yet? Or are you still putting that on? We're still putting that on. This is a process, a renewal of our minds. Repentance is not just a moment in time where it started, but it's an ongoing process throughout our lives where we continue to grow and continue to change. Let's look at a word to help illustrate this, and this word comes from Romans chapter 12, verse 2. In Romans chapter 12, we'll read verse 1 and 2. But here Paul writes, I appeal to you, brothers, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You know what that word transformed is? It's metamorphosis. The Greek word, that's exactly where we get the term metamorphosis. It's metamorpho is the Greek word there. And when you think about metamorphosis, you know, a caterpillar doesn't just wake up one day and go, you know what, I'm really ugly. And I don't like that. And so I've decided I want to fly today. So it claps his hands and all of a sudden it becomes a butterfly. It doesn't work like that. You know, when you look at a butterfly versus a caterpillar, you wouldn't know they're the same insect if you knew nothing about this process, would you? You'd think they're two entirely different things. But it goes through this metamorphosis over time, this process where it starts ugly and it starts disgusting. But it ends up this beautiful, wonderful creature over here. It's this metamorphosis that takes place. And Paul says that's what your life is like. That it starts ugly. But over time and over this process, it gets to the point where you don't even recognize this, who this person was with who this person is now. That there was some ugly, sinful things that I had to learn to let go and to stop. But through time and through growth and through repentance and change, God does something beautiful in all of us. Look at the text even more for some more clarification. He says that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Have you passed every spiritual test you've ever taken? Or have you failed some of those? We're not going to walk perfectly, and we're going to deal with that in a little minute. We're not going to walk perfectly, but repentance is this ongoing heart condition, this attitude that I do not want to sin. And I am going to do anything it takes to make the changes and to honor Christ and to deny myself and control myself to move away from these things. And more every day, we should look a little less like ourselves and a little more like Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Paul writes in Ephesians 4? That we may grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. We are all still doing that. Think about your life and when you were a new Christian. And think about where you're at today. There's quite a bit of difference, isn't there? That's because you have been undergoing the process of repentance. You made a moment of repentance, that's for certain. There was a start point. But where you started is not where you're at now, nor should it be that way. And we're going to delve into this more. Next week, we are not going to have a traditional sermon. We are going to have a very special service because of what's going to be taking place. And then Mike has the next sermon. And the week after that, we're going to delve more into this idea of repentance. And we're going to talk about some really poor misapplications of this. One person who would say, oh, I can continue in sin then, so that grace may abound. We're going to deal with that. But we're also going to deal with the person who conceals their sin and puts on this face and this facade. I call it church face, that they've got everything put together when in reality they actually do not. We're going to deal with both of those things in a couple weeks. But I want us to close by looking at 1 John chapter 1 and 2. I believe if there's any questions about repentance and what it is, John clears all of that up in 1 John 1 and 2. Beginning in verse 5, we are going to start reading about what I'm going to refer to as a lifestyle of repentance or a commitment to repentance. Because in verse 5 it says, "This is the message that we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And if we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." If I say I'm sorry, but I don't make a change in my life, and I just continue to do the same things over and over and over again with no real resolve to change them, and just think I can just keep coming back to God, and God, I blew it again, God, I blew it again, God, I blew it again. John says, you don't have fellowship with Him. You're lying to yourself. The book of Hebrews puts it this way in chapter 10. If we continue in sin after receiving knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment. Isn't that exactly what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7 that we studied? Worldly grief leads to death. Because worldly grief does not produce repentance. I don't change. I make a practice of sinning in my life. And maybe I conceal it from everyone else, and I walk in this building and everyone thinks I'm a really great Christian, but internally I know exactly the things I'm doing, and I'm continuing to do those things with no effort, no change, no resolve to do anything about it. You're not saved, you're lost, and you're lying to yourself. That's not repentance. You do not just get to keep coming back to God, asking for forgiveness again and again and again and again and again and again for the same thing, when you've made no resolve to actually change from the heart, from godly repentance. But notice the next verse. Because don't misunderstand, John, to think that you've got to have everything together and you walk perfectly. Look at what he says. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Well, wait a second. I thought you just said if we walk in the light. If we're walking in the light, why do we need to cleanse from sin? Because you're not going to do that perfectly. Perfect people do not exist, so do not pretend to be one. But that doesn't mean we're not walking in the light. It's a heart difference. You see, this brother and this brother could do the same sin, and one is forgiven by Christ and the other is not. Because this brother over here has godly sorrow for what he's done and is making an effort to change and grow from it and move forward. But this brother over here has worldly sorrow, just wants to keep it hidden from everybody, but really has no desire to change anything about it. One's walking in darkness, one's walking in light. This brother's trying to change. This brother is moved with godly sorrow to change what he's doing, not just conceal what he's doing from everyone else. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. That's pretty clear cut. You think that you don't sin? You're deceiving yourself. That's not true. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and the word is not in us. A repetition of verse 8. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is how many people read this text who call themselves Christians. You know, you probably shouldn't sin, and it's not a good idea. You kind of want to stop that, but, you know, if it happens, it happens, and that's why we have Jesus. That's not what John is saying here. John is not advocating that we continue in sin so that grace may abound. Look at the very next verse. By this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And by this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Repentance absolutely is a process, but that process has growth. That process has changed where we can bear fruits of repentance and demonstrate that there is actually a godly sorrow that is moving us to a change of action in our lives. And if that's not present, if I continue to look at my life and I keep staring at this ugly caterpillar in the mirror and keep saying I've repented, but I keep doing the same things, I need to examine myself and see, is that really true? Do I really have godly sorrow that's moving me to repentance? Or is this all just something that I have lied to myself about this whole time? Because people who truly walk in the light, people who truly are repentant, are going to more and more look like Jesus in their lives. They will bear fruit worthy of repentance in their lives. And I know this is a difficult sermon to preach, and I'm not preaching at anyone specifically. Maybe I'm preaching right at you, and I don't know it. And if so, I hope that you receive these words with humility and with grace. But there might be some people who are sitting here who we all think is saved, and they could pass away today, and we'd hold a funeral for them and talk about how wonderful they were and how they're up in heaven while you're burning in hell. Because you never repented. Because there's been no process of repentance in your life. You've continued in sin, thinking that you have salvation and grace from God, just continuing to do the same things over and over again. You've been warned about the wrath to come. We need godly sorrow that produces change in our lives. Now, I will say this. Do not judge another person based on their rate of change compared to you. We are all very different people. We all have different struggles. I might think someone should be far along, much further along than they should be, but maybe if I were in their position, I wouldn't be. We need to be forbearing towards one another. But we need to challenge one another because there needs to be change. And we need to see that change in our lives. And if there's not change, we need to do something. This is godly repentance. This is godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And it's my hope and my prayer that in our lives, we see a whole lot less of this and a whole lot more of this as time goes on. I loved this quote. I wanted to share it with you as we close. Repentance is the process of tearing down all the scaffolding built to climb up into sin. I love that. No going back. Just like Cortez who burned the ships. There's no going back. We've got to burn the ships to sin in our life. We don't make any provision for the flesh. That's part of repentance. You can't be repentant and always have that back door to go back to the things that you once practiced. You've got to close that off and you fill it with concrete and then put brick over the top of that. You're not going back. It doesn't mean we're going to be perfect, but we're moving forward. Maybe you're here this morning and these words have convicted you and you realize that you've not been repentant in your life, that you've got the same things over and over and over and over again, and you look back 10 years and you're in the exact same place with that you are today. Now is an opportunity to start, to have a moment of repentance, to say, I'm done, and going forward, I'm going to grow. Or maybe you're here this morning and you've never repented. You've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus. And you are also found in a lost condition. Peter's words to this crowd are the same words to you. Repent. Be moved from godly sorrow to repentance, to change in your life. And be buried with him in baptism to rise in newness of life, being forgiven all of your sins and given a relationship with God through the Holy Spirit. If any of these things apply to you, if you have any needs whatsoever, make those known now and come forward as we stand and sing the song of encouragement.